Today will be a bit different in that I wanted to start with the teaching. We'll do communion following that and then move into the worship. And I hope it all makes sense to you. It made sense to me when I was thinking this out for today. So we'll start with the teaching time. We've been studying the book of Romans, for those of you in the back row. We've worked our way to the end of Romans 5. And we've examined all but the last two verses of Romans chapter 5, which, for me, I choose to attach them to Romans 6. That's Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And I attach them to 26 because, as I read through Romans, Paul is using these last two verses of chapter 5 to introduce us to what he's going to teach in Romans 6. And today we're going to, in essence, look at those last two verses, and I will talk about them more than what is in them, but just to elaborate the emphasis of these last two verses for living the Christian life. But before we do that, what I would like to do is make a quick review of the first five chapters. And my purpose in making the review is that these first five chapters remind us where we've come from so that we better understand where we're going to. And as I stated the first Sunday we started this, Romans is full of many quotable quotes. Our tendency is to take things out of context and develop thoughts and ideas and theology. And so I'm reminding us this last time before moving into Romans 6 what the bigger picture is, so that we can keep things within that bigger picture and make sense out of where Paul is taking us as we move forward. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Paul introduces himself. He introduces his intentions for writing and the essence of his message, which is succinctly stated in verses 16 and 17, which I will read. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." In the second half of Romans 1, Paul explains how sin went from a single act with Adam and Eve to the pervasive and destructive evil that it is today. And included in his explanation, he tells us how unimaginable sins, things that at first couple who sinned would have never imagined people would do, he explains how these unimaginable sins have become socially accepted behaviors and practices. From Romans chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul demonstrates that God is perfectly impartial in his judgment on sin and sinners. He explains that all have sinned and therefore all are under condemnation. He says in this section that it is not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And he explains that religious practices at that time, an example would have been circumcision, which he uses frequently. Maybe in our day we could say baptism or taking the Lord's table. But he explains that religious practices such as these are of value if you obey the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, then your circumcision or baptism or other religious practices are worthless. Beginning with Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, Paul tells us that justification has always been, that goes all the way back to Adam, it's always been and will always be by faith. And though Old Testament believers didn't know this, we now know it's by faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, coupled with, and that's an important truth that Paul makes clear, coupled with faithful obedience to the will and word of God. Paul explains that once we have sinned, we can never do enough righteous deeds to earn justification. And the reason for this is because no amount of personal righteousness can pay your debt for sin. The only way to pay that debt is to die. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who can. He lived the perfect life. And he's the one who did take our place in paying this debt. And that is why we look to his redemptive work for our salvation. Finally, in that section, Paul affirms that justification by faith establishes the law, even though the law has no power to save us. Therefore, even though the law cannot save, it remains, even though it's Old Testament, it remains one of God's declarations of how we are to live. We do not simply negate, set aside, ignore the law of God. In Romans chapter 5, the first half, verses 1 through 11, Paul explains how justification brings us into a state of being where we are at peace with God. He explains how justification reconciles us to God and how God transforms and sanctifies us through trials and tribulations. And in Romans 5, 11 through 19, Paul tells us that one man's sin spread sin and death to all mankind, and that one man's righteousness spread righteousness and life to all who believe, that is, believe in Jesus, he's that one man, and render faithful obedience to God. So that brings us to where we are today, the last two verses of Romans chapter 5. Let me read them, and then we will begin to look at them. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at these two verses. Father God, as we have stated many times, this is your word. It is alive. It is empowered by your Holy Spirit. Graciously speak to us today. Teach us what you have for us. I do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In these two verses, Paul reminds us of the role of the law. He reminds us of the growth of sin. He reminds us of the power of sin to kill and the power of God's grace, which exceeds, and this is an important point, and he's emphasizing it again. He's made this point in the last half of chapter 5, and in these last two verses, he states it again. The grace of God, which exceeds the power of sin and is therefore able to restore righteousness in the lives of sinners, to restore life eternal to those who are eternally dead, and, as we know, to transform us, changing us, as we would say, from sinners into saints. Now, we also know that God chooses to do all of this through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and Paul affirms that. So the question is, why does Paul remind us of these truths? Because if we are to take Romans 6 seriously, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And the answer is no, never. May it never be. If we are to take those words seriously, then we need to know about, we need to believe in, we need to rely on and use moment by moment and day by day the abundant power of God's grace and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ to overcome sin's power to deceive us, sin's power to hold us in its clutches and enslave us. And having broken free, we need this abundant grace and power to become holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. And so this is an essential truth. Because as we move through chapter 6, Paul then goes on in 7, 8, 9, and somewhat beyond that to help us understand that we desperately need Jesus Christ to become new creations in Christ Jesus. All right, with these two verses in mind, I want to remind you that this power is real. The power of God's grace exceeding the power of sin is real power. I want to remind you that this power always exceeds the power of sin, not just sometimes, but always. You may feel at moments in time, in certain situations, like sin is getting the upper hand, like you're too weak to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But the reality is, and this is the reality that we need to keep in our minds at all times, the reality is this power always exceeds the power of sin. We have, in addition, the promise from God that he will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. The power always exceeds, and that's an important part of this truth. It always enables us to gain victory over sin. And I want to remind you that God makes the full force of this power available to each one of us who are his children. I want to remind you of the wisdom of relying on this power and to remind you of the outcome. There is an outcome from using this power to drive out sin and replace it with godliness. And to do all this reminding, I'm going to use an Old Testament story that for me has been a classic example of this New Testament truth. Many of us have heard me use this story before, but bear with me. I think it is vital for us to understand the story because it helps us understand how we make progress in the life of faith. Like our New Testament salvation, God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt and then from the power of Egypt to re-enslave them by destroying the Egyptian army. So he brought them out of Egypt, and then when the army was coming after them, he destroyed the army. So he freed them from slavery and destroyed the power of Egypt to re-enslave them. And this salvation was, in essence, God's doing. Israel simply cooperated and went along with what God said to do. Like our New Testament sanctification or transformation or becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus, like our New Testament growth in godliness unto Christian maturity, when it came to taking the promised land, God's prescribed method for cleansing the land of evil and making it a holy nation was for Israel to engage the enemy in face-to-face combat until the evil was driven out and destroyed and godliness was established in its place. That was God's method. Now, the challenge to that was that there were giants in the promised land and great walled cities like Jericho. And some of the tribes who lived in the promised land had well-equipped armies. So in other words, the task that lay before Israel was extremely difficult. And we know the extent of its difficulty because the first generation said, we're not going to risk our lives by trying to take the promised land. The job is too daunting. And so they chose not to go in, and they died in the desert. That was the extra 40 years. So indeed, this task that God set before them was physically and mentally demanding. It was dangerous, and it would require more than a week or a month or a year to complete this task. But this picture is where we get one of our best examples of the abundant power of God's grace and the delivering power of Christ's redemption, his redeeming work for our defeat of evil, for our driving evil out of our own lives, and putting Christ-likeness in its place. For just as God promised Israel that he would empower them and go before them and protect them so they could defeat the enemy, every enemy that they had to face, there would be no enemy that would defeat them. Just as he promised Israel that, So God promises us the same things when it comes to spiritual growth unto Christ-like maturity. Now, if we're going to use this example for our own lives today, then we must ask, did God's power work? Did it enable Israel to gain victory over the powerful enemies residing in the promised land? Because after all, we face giants too. I don't know about any of you, but I have perceived that in my own life, the evils that I have been faced with having to drive out have been like giants, monsters, addictions, evils, things that I've loved that I should have hated. So did it work for them? Because I'm here telling you it'll work for us. And the answer is yes. So this task that God has placed before us, it works. But will it be an easy task? And the answer is no. It will be no easier for us than it was for Israel. Now get this picture in your mind because it's helped me. It's helped me persevere, to stay the course. The task that we face is no easier than it was for Israel. Their task was hard. Giants, walled cities, well-equipped armies. They were shepherds going into that land. That's what they were down in Egypt. And yet the power of God exceeded the power of what they faced in the promised land. All they had to do was act on that power. Now I know that we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you what God requires of us as we proceed down the narrow path of transformation and sanctification. And to do this, I want to again use Israel as our example. And I'm going to give you a number of God's expectations for us, 7 to be exact. I just realized now that's the perfect number. That wasn't my intent. Actually, I shortened it up for your sake. I think I had 9, but I thought that could be too long, so we'll stick with 7. First, Israel had to get personally, thoughtfully, and actively involved in ridding the land of evil and putting godliness in its place. They could not sit in their camps and pray and ask God to do it. They had to rely on the power that God had made available to them. He was there. He was going before them. He was with them. But they had to get personally, thoughtfully, and actively involved. And this means that driving out evil and making the land holy unto God, that's H-O-L-Y, would happen to the extent of effort put forth by Israel. And at the end of Joshua's life, he called the leaders of Israel together to see what extent of effort they had put forth. Was the job completed? The same is true for us. We will grow and change to the extent of effort we put forward. Second, Israel had to trust God implicitly. There was no room for unbelief, distrust, fear. This is because God's promised power for victory was evident primarily when Israel was preparing for battle or in the heat of battle. Other than that, it's doubtful they saw or felt this manifestation of God's power. Think about that. There was no cloud, no pillar of fire. There was no longer Moses, the staff. These things were removed. They had to trust God implicitly. They could recall God's power from the last battle, but to experience it again, they had to prepare, step out in faith, face the enemy, and do the work required to transform the land. That's how they experienced the power of God for victory in battle. Third, Israel had to obey God explicitly. We know from the battle at Jericho and the result of Achan taking what he wasn't supposed to take, the consequences of failure to obey God explicitly. They had to obey God explicitly. This is because only God's way and God's methods would get the job done. Any other way than God's way would result in defeat or in becoming friends with the enemy. And if this happened in either case, if either of these happened to Israel, it would leave evil free to work its will in the land. And that was not God's intention, and it's not God's intention for that to be the case in our lives either. Fourth, by God's decree, Israel was to take on only one or two enemies at a time. They weren't supposed to clear the whole land all at once. This was a process, just like all of life starts new and grows old. It starts small and gets larger. So taking the land started with one walled city, and it spread out from there. One or two tribes, cities, villages, people groups, whatever, at a time. This would keep Israel from being overwhelmed by the task and would help them grow in the ways necessary to hold the land already taken, because they had to do that, while at the same time continuing to take more land. So God's requirement was only one or two steps at a time. Fifth, when it came to clearing the land, Israel would either be preparing for war or fighting. And they would have to do this until total victory was won and the task completed. I don't deny that they probably sat around the fires at night and told war stories or what they were going to do the next day. But in essence, when it came to clearing the land, they were either preparing for war or fighting. On the Sabbath, they were doing other things. Sixth, Israel would have to persevere to the end. And when I say persevere to the end, I don't mean just to the end of removing evil and replacing it with righteousness. They had to persevere to the end of their existence in order to prevent evil from coming back in and taking back over. Just driving evil out and replacing it with godliness is not the end of our battle. Just as Christ himself was tempted by Satan, so we will be, even after we've made significant progress in being transformed and sanctified. The devil wants back in, so we have to persevere to the end of our last breath. And finally, at the beginning of this process, Israel could not see the end from the beginning. They did not know the fullness or extent of the outcome of obeying God by working this process and persevering to the end. But God's plan, if followed, would progressively transform them personally as individuals and as a nation. And it should transform us personally as individuals and as a church. And it would transform them into a community that would be godly enough and mature enough to possess the whole land and safeguard its purity for years to come. And if you want to read about any of these kind of things, you might look at Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 to 8. And Exodus 23, verses 29 to 33. So like Israel, or maybe like me, I didn't see the end from the beginning. I still don't know what the full end is. I've only made it far enough to know more than I knew at the beginning. We do not see the end from the beginning, and it's hard to envision what the end will look like when we are starting God's prescribed method of putting sin out of our lives and replacing it with godliness. However, wherever we are along the path of sanctification, it can be helpful and encouraging to be reminded of what we are becoming, where we're headed, what God wants to do with us. And it can be helpful and encouraging to be reminded that God is working this out, and here's where He's going to take us. I had no clue when I started all of this many, many years ago where I would be today. I honestly had no idea. I just knew I had to travel this path. And I didn't really think so much about where I was getting to until I started reading the earliest of early church literature, and they began to talk about what down the road looks like, and I'm saying, yeah, that is what it looks like. So with that in mind, and I found that very encouraging, I thought it would be reasonable to take some moments and give you some description, regardless of where you are along the way, and if you're further, you can add to this description, where God's taking us. And my goal is to do this to encourage you, to persevere, to stick with this, because God has a good plan, and He's taking us to a good place. And this is not necessarily in this order, but these are things that I thought of. So first, over time. At first, you have to start with faith, but over time, your faith and your confidence will grow strong, solid, rock solid. When I say your faith grows strong, I mean your faith in the goodness. And that's an important word, the goodness of God. To believe that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. To believe that He is good and His intentions, His purposes, His will, and what He allows is always good. It is never anything else. Your faith will grow strong in the goodness of God and in the faithfulness of God and God's Word, so that you're able to rest in and find comfort in and be at peace with whatever God does or whatever God allows. And when I say your confidence grows strong, which is another way of speaking of faith, but just from a little different direction, I mean your confidence in the power and assistance and wisdom and provision and protection of God, so that you feel safe, you feel empowered, you feel confident to press forward in driving out sin and replacing it with godliness. Second, as you persevere in this process, it will result in the death of double-mindedness, which is one of our great enemies. We want, I presume, to be single-minded, but many of us are double-minded. We're pulled in two directions. There is this spiritual side to us and this fleshly side. But as you persevere, it will result in the death of double-mindedness and the building of a single-minded commitment to God Himself, to humble obedience. And you will see this being worked out because you will find yourself willingly and even zealously submitting to God's will and His Word, even when it is personally costly. Even when it may be publicly humiliating, even when it is extremely challenging or even life-threatening. That's good single-mindedness. Third, as you continue through this process, the Word of God becomes more precious to you. Whatever it is today, it can grow in its value to you, in what you treasure it to be, what you find in it. And it will become more precious because as you persevere, you will increasingly see in God's Word its power to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, to train you in the ways of righteousness, as Paul spoke of. The Word of God will become more alive because the more purposefully and intently you look into it and practice what you see, If you look into it without practicing it, the Word of God will remain empty and dead to you. But as you look into it intently and purposefully and practice what you discover, the more you discover God speaking to you. And in that way, the Word becomes more and more alive. So God will be speaking to you through His Word about the things you need to know in order to keep growing in godliness. The Word of God will become even more and more effective as a tool in resisting temptation and directing your thoughts, desires, words, and deeds Godward. And especially so as you memorize portions of Scripture and meditate on those portions so that they are able to come to mind in the circumstances and challenges and temptations of life. The Word of God, as it is in your mind and on your mind, is an effective tool. I think the classic example of this and the one that we should all look to is Jesus Christ, who quoted Scripture to resist the devil. And we are wise to follow that example. And the Word of God becomes more and more transforming as you measure yourself against it. The further you get down this path, the less inclined you're going to be to measure yourself against other Christians. And as I've made the point before, when it comes to wealth, we measure ourselves against those who are more wealthy because it helps us feel bad about where we are, and then we'd like to be more wealthy ourselves. But when it comes to sin, we measure ourselves against those who are more sinful because it helps us feel better, and we like that. We're just double-minded, see? That's a good example. But as you make progress down this path, the Word of God will transform you more and more as you continue to measure yourself against it. And you have to know it in order to do that. You have to understand its principles and its values and its truths that it sets before you. But as you measure yourself against it, against who it says God is and what it says about how we are to live, it will more and more transform you. Fourth, it's through this process of driving out sin, evil thoughts, unholy desires, ungodly fears, and sinful habits, and putting godliness in their place that you grow in the desire, and it's important to understand this next point, you grow in the desire and gain the freedom to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to revere God, and to want to please and honor God above all others, including yourself, and to love your neighbor as you ought. Now, the reason I put the emphasis on gain the freedom is because you cannot love God supremely and you cannot love your neighbor as you ought when you allow known sin to remain in your life. You cannot. You may think you can, you may talk like you are, you may feel like you are, and all that's good. It's nice. But it's not real. All you have to do is get married to find the reality of that. Let your spouse tell you how much he or she loves you over and over again, year after year after year, but let them also do something that damages the marriage or hurts you directly or works against the good of the marriage, and you know they don't love you like they say they do, and we don't love God as long as we allow known sin to remain in our life. So it does free us. Fifth, over time, your prayer life takes on a life of its own, so to speak, and I say that carefully, so that you want to pray often. I know we have the scripture, pray without ceasing, and that's a good exhortation, but you can get to the place as you make your way down this path to where you want, you are driven, you hunger to pray often. And, in my opinion, you'll learn to pray wisely. And there is a difference between praying and praying wisely, and I would encourage you to consider that difference. And I would say your private and silent prayers will become more often conversations than prayers of request. And I am not denigrating prayers of request. They are important. But you will find as you go further down this path and sin is put out more and more and righteousness in its place, that you will draw closer and closer to God and you will be more in conversation with Him than placing requests before Him. 6. This process nurtures more deeply and more honest self-examination. And it will nurture ears that want to hear criticism and complaints about your behavior. Imagine that, getting to that place where you want to hear that. To me, it's logical. But logic falls apart when your feelings get in the way. Because we can say it's logical that we should want to hear complaints about us because that's how we can love other people better. So tell me, but then we get told and our feelings get hurt and we're upset and we withdraw or we fight back or we make defenses or excuses. Well, as you make your way down this path, you come to that place where this becomes not just logical but natural. You want to hear. You do self-examine. Not just before taking the Lord's table or communion, but day after day, moment after moment, you're looking at yourself. Not in a sick way, I understand that they can get out of whack, but in a healthy way that helps you walk with God as you ought and love your neighbor as you ought. 7. This process builds the church life. It isn't just personal, it's community-oriented as well. It builds the church life. It builds the recognition that you are not an individual privately working your way toward God and godliness, but rather you are part of a body and a community of believers. And as that is built, we gain true unity. We gain genuine love for one another. We learn to support each other because we know how hard it is for us to change. For us to persevere, for us to stay on track. And so it's easy to support others who are struggling. And we are able to give the kind of encouragement, again, because we know what we're up against, the kind of encouragement that is necessary. And I want to just add this last thought about the church. It is making progress down the path that helps us come to understand why church discipline is both rational and important. Over time, you will see that Christian service without humility of heart and holiness of life is more detrimental to the kingdom than no service at all. And you will see that Christian service not only includes exalted positions in the church or missions or working for parachurch or other religious organizations, but it includes the daily, the humble, the small, and often unseen ways that we are to serve those around us. That's Christian service as well. If I cannot open the door for you, if I cannot sweep the floors, if I cannot clean the toilets, if I cannot do whatever needs to be done just because I'm in this position, then I do not know how to serve. Because service takes in all of that. And the last thing I want to say about where this takes us, and for me, this caught me unawares. Again, I had no idea, but I'm thankful. This process will bring you into a settled joy and an anchored inward peace that are not easily lost regardless of the circumstances. And if the joy or the peace is lost, it's usually only for a moment. And you, again, because you're doing all those other things, you catch yourself, you realize what's going on, and you quickly repent and get back on track. And the reason that you come to this place of settled joy and anchored inward peace, And for me, the inward peace is almost equal to the joy. I don't know how to separate them for myself. But the reason that you come to this place is because the further you go in being transformed, the more you are convinced that your life is safe in God's hands. That's joy. That's inward peace. When you are convinced your life is safe in God's hands. I realize that there's more that can be said. It's only the beginning, actually. But I want to conclude by reminding you that under Joshua's leadership, Israel spent approximately 30 years working God's prescribed method for clearing and taking possession of the land. It's my belief that this 30 years is as much an example for us as the rest of Israel's story. It takes time. This is not something we accomplish in a week or a month or a year. This is a process. It is growth over time. Therefore, rather than despairing how long this process takes, or rather than giving in to discouragement and giving up because you're not being changed fast enough, and if you're not, look to see if you're really putting in an honest effort, and if you're not, fix that. But rather than despairing or giving up, I urge you to learn from Israel's example and persevere to the end. It's going to take some years in working God's method of driving out sin and putting on godliness. And my guess is it will take longer than you would like. You probably will discover, as you work your way through this process, that you are far more sinful than you ever imagined at the beginning. Because as you deal with beginning sins, you realize there's more that's there. The early church put it this way. I think it's a good way to put it, and that is, we deal with the outward sins first, the sins of the flesh, so to speak. And then we deal with the sins of the mind, the fears, the irrational thinking, the anxieties, the bitternesses, the things that are more hidden. And then, when you've made it that far, you realize how evil your heart is. You realize that deep down inside, you've wanted to do those evil things. Some of them you've treasured. And that's actually the hardest part to change, to bring into the likeness of Christ, is the heart. And so you discover, as you deal with sin in the process going along, that you're worse than you thought. However, because of God's exceedingly abundant grace, and because of the saving power of Christ's redemptive work, you can and you will make progress. You can and you will gain victory if you will walk this path with God, God's way. Paul confirms the certainty of victory in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57. And I know we don't usually use these words for this, but listen how apropos they are. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have on our side. And Jude ends his letter, with these encouraging words. We sing this song, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever," eternally in both directions. What God has graciously done for us through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ goes far beyond giving us eternal life and an eternal home in heaven after we die. What God has graciously done for us includes, as we've already looked at, giving us new life here and now. It frees us from the power of sin, and it empowers us to die to our old nature and come alive to the new nature so that we can put on Christ-likeness. I also want to say that this power sets us free from our past. I know that we are taught in this age to believe that our past has this powerful influence on our lives. Search the Scriptures. You will not find anywhere where the Old Testament or the New Testament says your past will inhibit or stop or be a stumbling block to your future. When we come to Jesus Christ by faith and we repent and receive salvation, that salvation sets us free just as much as it brought Israel out of Egypt. We can leave the past behind and enter into a new life that is not crippled or hampered by our past. This is the work of God. It is the power of God.